If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John, the book of 1 John, chapter 4. 1 John is near the end of the New Testament, before the book of Revelation and Jude and 2 and 3 John is 1 John, chapter 4. When I was at Dallas Seminary, they had three restrooms with three stalls next to each other, and one of the enterprising students had labeled the one 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So this is 1 John, chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 20, and we're going to read through chapter 5 and verse 15. So follow along as I read 1 John, chapter 4, and verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Son, is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of him. Well, we saw the last time in 1 John 4:17-19 that the theme of 1 John, which began in chapter 2 and verse 28, culminates in 4:17-19, which is our call to be confident at Christ's coming, to have boldness when Christ returns, to have boldness at our day of judgment. We saw the last time that the fact that we have eternal life simply by faith in Jesus does not give us a free pass to live any old way and experience no accountability. How we live has an impact, both now, God judges us in this life, and in the life to come. There will be a time when every Christian appears before Jesus Christ and he judges us, he evaluates our lives. Some of us will have confidence, some of us will have shame. Now, after the body of the letter ends, we move to the conclusion of the letter, and in the section we're looking at today, John is talking to us about the question of how. How can we have boldness at our day of judgment? How can we have boldness when Christ appears? Well, John is going to give us some very specific answers. The first part is starting in 4:20 through the first half of verse 3. And that is that love of our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow Christians, is the measure of our obedience to God. It's the measure of whether we're pleasing God or not. It's sadly possible for us to be in denial about how we're doing as Christians. We can think we're doing great as Christians when in reality we're doing lousy. And the reason is we can base how we're doing as Christians on our feelings. And some people, I don't know if it's their genes or what they eat, but they're kind of very optimistic people all the time, very happy people all the time. And so they're going to be optimistic and happy about how they're doing in the Christian life unless they have some sort of way of evaluating their Christian life that's objective. And the Word of God gives us a way to do that. And that is, are we living in such a way that we are pleasing God? Now, of course, this is going to raise lots of questions, and John actually answers these questions as we go through this passage. But the first thing to see in verse 20 is we have another false claim. We had a number of those in chapter 1 and some more in chapter 2. And now here in chapter 4, if someone says, I love God, and yet he hates his brother, he's a liar. It's a false claim. If I say, I love God, and yet I don't love the children of God, then my claim to love God is just a bunch of hot air. It's just a bunch of words. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Of course, we remember from John, 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. And also John 1:18, we have the same thing. No one has seen God at any time. His only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has revealed Him. No one has ever seen God the Father. None of us have seen God the Father. If we claim to love God the Father whom we haven't seen, and yet we're not loving His children whom we do see, then that is patently a false claim. Now, verses 21 through 5:3, the first half of verse 3 in chapter 5, shows why it's a false claim. First of all, in verse 21, and this commandment we have from Him. That is, it comes down from the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, actually, the word must, if you have a New King James, is in italics. That's not in the original text. And that we probably should understand this as should, that this is a moral imperative. This is something God has commanded us to do. If you're going to understand it as must, it would be must love his brother also if he is going to truly love God. Because in order to love God whom we don't see, we've got to love the children of God whom we do see. And then there's a bad chapter break here. And at this point, that by bad chapter break, I mean the people who made up these chapter divisions were not the authors of Scripture. The authors of Scripture simply wrote books, and the words just extended on. And someone came along and gave verse divisions and chapter divisions. Well, this is a bad chapter break because 5:1 continues immediately upon 4:21, and it's answering the question, okay, if I have to love my brothers and sisters in Christ, but who is that? Right? So John's wanting to give no excuse. John's wanting to say, okay, look, if you have any doubts about who your brother and sister in Christ, let me tell you how you know. You don't know by looking at their behavior. You don't know by looking at their works. You don't know by listening to how well they sing. And you don't know by how nice they are. You know by what they believe. In fact, chapter 5 and verse 1 tells us who our brothers and sisters are. They are the ones who believe that Jesus is the Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, we know from the Gospel of John that to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that He is the one who guarantees everlasting life to all who believe in Him. Hold your place here and look at John chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14. In John 4, he says, whoever drinks of verse 13 of this water, the water from Jacob's well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, that is living water, will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus is saying, look, if you believe in me, that's drinking the living water, you're going to have everlasting life. That's what's going to result from you believing in me. And he goes on to say, it's an interesting discussion. She first realizes he's a prophet. And then she says in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. At this point, Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, she leaves her water pot. She leaves the old water behind. And she goes to tell the villagers about the living water. She goes to tell the villagers about the Christ. Notice, Jesus says, you drink this living water, you have everlasting life. And then in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, and John makes the point of adding in the words, who is called Christ? So what is it in John to believe that Jesus is the Christ? It's to believe that simply by faith in Him, by drinking the living water, I have everlasting life. We find the same thing also in John chapter 11. In John 11, 25 to 27, Jesus is speaking to Martha, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, yet he shall live physically. He promises to resurrect the believer with the resurrection of a glorified body into the kingdom of God. And then he says, concerning the life, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And shall never die in Greek means shall never die. That's why it's translated shall never die. And so when he says whoever lives, physically living person, one of us here, and believes in Jesus, I know you're never going to die spiritually because what you have is everlasting life. And Jesus then asks her, do you believe this? One of the only places in Scripture where we have any kind of evangelistic question. Do you believe this? Notice her answer. She says, yes, Lord. And then instead of repeating what he just said, she says how she knows it's true. I know you're the resurrection of life. I know you're going to resurrect me. I know I'll never die spiritually. And the reason I know it is because I know you are the Christ, the Son of God who is to come into the world. The Christ in John's teaching, that is on the lips of Jesus and John reporting the teaching of Jesus, is the one who guarantees resurrection and everlasting life to the believer. So now back to 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you have a person who is convinced that simply by faith in Jesus, they are eternally secure. They will never die. They will never thirst again. They will never hunger again, John 6:35. They will never be plucked from His hand, John chapter 10. He'll never cast them out, John 6:37. If they know that they are secure in Christ, then they are your brother or sister in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't have anything to do with the quality of their life. It has to do with what they believe. That doesn't mean that how they live has no bearing on what's happening in their life. Obviously, God disciplines His children. But the point is, the people we are to love are the people who believe that Jesus is the Christ. You might think, well, what about if my brother or sister isn't living as they're living? Should I not love them then? Am I not given a free pass? John doesn't say anything about that. Now, we do know from Paul's teaching, for example, he says, if anyone won't work, let him not eat. And we had the situation in the church in Thessalonica that there were people who were waiting for Christ's return, and they decided, well, I'm not going to work anymore because Jesus is coming any day, so I'll mooch off the other believers of the church in Thessalonica. And Paul says, hello, if someone's able to work and chooses not to work, then don't feed them, and when they get hungry enough, they'll go to work. All right? But that's not the situation we're talking about here. We're talking about loving our brother or sister. Even in that case, we're to love that brother or sister. In that case, not giving them food or clothing is actually an act of tough love, right? Because it's getting them to do what they should do. But on the other hand, if we have a brother or sister who can't work and is unable to provide for themselves, we're called in Scripture to provide for their needs. But in any case, we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ all the time, even if they're irresponsible. And there are many ways we can love the person even if they're being irresponsible, without being codependent, without helping them with whatever the problem they have is, choosing not to work or whatever. For one thing, we can pray for them. Let's say we have a person who's away from the Lord and not walking in fellowship with Him. And if we were to give them money, they would just use the money to get drunk, let's say. Well, we're not going to give them money to get drunk, but we can sure pray for their restoration, can't we? We can pray for them to come back from the far country. And as we shall see in a minute, if we live a life that models a life that pleases God, the very act of doing that is a way of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he says, and everyone who loves Him who begot, loves Him who is begotten of Him. That is, if we love the Father who has caused the people to be born again as a result of faith in His Son, well then, we also love the child of the Father. By this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know when we're loving the children of God? He says right here, when we love God and keep His commandments. Notice, commandments, plural. Now, of course, we know His ultimate command is to love one another. But the point here is that as we keep His commandments, we are loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. I had a friend say one time, and I think he's right, we wouldn't need any laws in the United States of America if everyone loved everyone else, right? If everyone was keeping God's commandments, then we wouldn't need any laws. Because nobody would be taking advantage of their brother or sister. Nobody would be, you know, driving drunk. Nobody would be doing things that would hurt anyone else. But we don't do that. And the point we're called to as Christians is to keep His commandments. Now, we know from 1 John 3:16, 17, and 18 that if we see our brother in need and we have the world's goods and we don't help them, then that is not expressing the love of God. And John tells us, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So we know this is meeting material needs. But it's more than that. Hodges, in his commentary, makes a good suggestion here. He suggests that the very act of keeping God's commandments, plural, is a way in which we love others because we are modeling the kind of life that is good for them. Right? One of the beautiful things about being in a church where other people are modeling the Christian life is that we have a constant challenge as we see our brothers and sisters who are modeling that life to have that life. They not only have life, but they have it more abundantly, right? I've come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. As I see people who have it more abundantly, that's attractive to me. And so, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, the best thing I can do for them is to be a good example, to be a godly example, one who keeps His commandments. And as I do that, then I'm a person that's pushing them away from all the appeal of the world and pulling them toward the appeal of the Word, the appeal of what God says in His Word. And by the way, the issue here is not our feelings and our emotions. Don't you know there's a lot of people? It's funny, I don't mean anything here, but sometimes you'll get people who talk an awful lot about helping other people. And they seem to have a real big heart, but they're not really doing anything about it. They don't mind spending other people's money, but when it comes to their own money, or their own time, or their own energy, they're not doing much. And John isn't talking here about having warm feelings. Do you remember in James 2? And you've got a brother or sister who's in need. He doesn't have enough clothes and he doesn't have enough food. And one of you sees them and says, be filled and be warm, but you don't give them what's needed for the body. And James says, what good is that? Well, it's worthless, right? If the person doesn't have enough clothing and you don't give them clothing, what good is it to say, hey, peace out? It doesn't do them any good. Same thing, if they don't, what doesn't do them any good? And so we're not just talking about feelings here. And the same thing is true with God. Aren't there a lot of people today who are into various forms of contemplative spirituality and they have good feelings toward God? And they say, I love God because I feel loving toward God. Right? We sometimes do this with people, like with our spouse. We can say, well, I love my wife because I feel warm thoughts toward her. But are you spending time with her? Are you meeting her needs? Are you a person that is laying down your life for your wife? Or are you a person that just says, well, I got these warm feelings in there. Not much is happening, but I got those warm feelings. Well, the same thing is true in our relationship with God. Having warm feelings toward God doesn't mean we love God. If we love God, we love His children. And the way we love His children is not by having warm feelings toward them, but it's by loving them, by keeping His commandments, by being a person who is doing what God says. Now, this leads to an objection. And we all have this, don't we, from time to time? Don't we all say, oh, wait a minute, His commandments are impossible. Have you read the Bible? I mean, this is something we can't do. And what John says is something that in one sense blows us away, and in another sense makes perfect sense. Notice what he says in verse 3. There's a bad break here. There should be a period in the middle of verse 3. And this is the love of God that we... For this is the love of God that we keep His commandments. Then, after that, we move into the next section, which is very powerful, and it is, and His commandments are not burdensome. Didn't Jesus say, take my yoke upon me, for my yoke is easy and my load is light? In Matthew 11, verse 30. You see, ultimately, the born of God part of us longs to please God. And that's really all that the born of God self can do. The only reason we sin is because sometimes we live out of the flesh and not out of our new birth. But whenever we live out of our new birth, we find His commandments are not burdensome. Now, let me say, I forgot to mention that, think of it this way. Let's say your father, on his deathbed, there are two children in your family, you and your younger brother. And your younger brother is a child at this point, 6-7 years between you. You know, you're 18, your younger brother is 11. And your father says, take care of your brother. Take care of your brother. That's what I want to leave you with. Raise him upright. Raise him upright. Love him. Then your dad dies. Well, instead of taking care of your brother, setting the right example and loving him, instead you live a life that's displeasing to your father. You know your father didn't approve of drunkenness, but you become a drunkard. You're not even providing for your physical needs of your brother. You're leaving your brother hungry all the time because you're drinking up all the money that's needed to feed your brother. And you're lousy housing because of the fact that you're not taking care of your brother. And you're setting a lousy example. And you're not taking care of your brother. But yet someone says to you, do you love your dad, your departed dad? Oh, I love Dad. How do you know? Oh, I just feel so good about Dad. He was a great guy. Yeah, but what did Dad tell you to do? Well, he told me to take care of my brother. Were you taking care of your brother? Well, not exactly, but I really have warm feelings toward my brother. No, we got to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can't use the excuse that, wait a minute, His commandments are too tough. Because really, His commandments are in keeping with who we are in Christ. And, you know, I grew up in an alcoholic family, and for a long time, I had a victim mentality. Have you ever had that? That's kind of like, woe is me. I've been, you know, really handicapped in life growing up this way. And I can't help it. This is just the way I am. And I'm messed up and too bad. And that kind of thing. That's the kind of worm mentality, you know. And finally I realized that when you match that up with Scripture, that doesn't fit Scripture. Scripture says if you're a believer, then you're born of God. And His commandments are not burdensome. Now, either this is true or it's not true. If this is true, then we need to embrace it. And it is true. And John got this from the teaching of Jesus, that His yoke is easy, His load is light. If we follow Jesus, then it's perfect. Makes perfect sense that we're going to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and keep His commandments. And the more we see Jesus, the more we're going to live like Jesus lived, which was by a life of love. Now, this then leads to another question. And the question, after we think of the fact that His commandments are not burdensome, is how in the world are His commandments not burdensome? And John tells us. In fact, verse 4 probably should continue verse 3b. It starts with the word for in English, and it's capitalized in the New King James, but it should be lowercase. There should be a comma at the end of verse 3. His commandments are not burdensome because whatever is born of God overcomes the world. You see, the new birth overcomes the world system, the evil world system, the system that doesn't love but that really hates the people of God. And so he says, look, the born of God person, that which, not person, it's interesting, it doesn't say the born of God person, but it says whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The point here is, the new birth within us is always obedient to God, and whenever we manifest, follow me here, whenever we manifest our new birth, we are overcoming the world. We obviously aren't overcoming the world when we're living according to the flesh, right? If I live like the prodigal son and I go to spiritual Las Vegas and blow my inheritance in spiritual Las Vegas, I'm not overcoming the world, I'm swimming with the world, right? But in order to overcome the world, I have to live as a manifestation of my born of God self. I need to let the Spirit of God live through my born of God self, and I will experience the resurrection power of Jesus. Many Christians have misunderstood 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, and they think it's saying that all Christians are overcomers. That is not what John is saying here. If you're a Christian and you're not loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you're not overcoming. Look at the context. In order to be an overcomer, you've got to be keeping His commandments, which are not burdensome. And the reason they're not burdensome is not because every born-again person is keeping His commandments. It's because our born-of-God self overcomes the world. And if we live in light of that, we overcome the world. And notice he says this at the end of verse 4. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. When we believe in Jesus, we have experienced something that is world-beating. It's world-conquering. And if we live moment by moment by faith in Jesus, then we will be world-conquerors. Because that is the heart of the Christian life, is living by faith in the Son of God. Didn't Paul say that in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. We live by faith in the Son of God. And if we live by faith in the Son of God, we overcome the world. So what he says here is, this is the victory. Remember the song, Faith is the Victory? Faith is what overcomes the world. That comes from this verse. And it's true. And verse 5, but who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? As I am living consistently with my belief that Jesus is the Son of God, as I live by faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, God's representative, the coming King, then I overcome the world. So 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, is saying, look, whenever our born of God self is manifested, we overcome the world. And it's always manifested when we're living by faith in the Son of God. Now, this it's interesting because at this point, we lead into a long discussion of assurance of eternal life. And it may seem out of place. Why do verses 6 through 13 deal with assurance of eternal life in a context dealing with loving our brothers, a context dealing with keeping His commandments, a context saying, wait a minute, His commandments are not burdensome. And the reason they're not burdensome is because our born of God self manifests the love of God. And as long as we live by faith, we manifest it. He wants to say, wait a second here. If you lose your assurance of eternal life, then you stop living by faith in the Son of God. Therefore, you short-circuit the ability to overcome the world. Because it's only as we live by faith in the Son of God that we overcome the world. So it makes perfect sense that in a book dealing with fellowship with God, and in a section dealing with keeping God's commandments and loving one another, that we have a section on assurance. And notice what we have here. It's very interesting. Many people today, when they want to talk about assurance, they're going to look at your works. John doesn't do that. They're going to say, have you had a liver quiver? John doesn't do that. They're going to say, let me lift up your leaves and see if I can find any fruit. John doesn't do that. John talks about courtroom language, and he talks about two or three witnesses, just like the Old Testament says, and he says, look, God has given testimony concerning His Son. If you believe the testimony of the Father concerning His Son, then you know you have everlasting life, and you're in a position to live and continue to live by faith in the Son of God and be a world conqueror. So notice verses 6 through 13. This is He who came by water and blood. What does the water refer to? Jesus' baptism. And blood. What does the blood refer to? Jesus' death on the cross, Calvary, right? So what John is saying is, look, Jesus gave us two powerful witnesses to the fact that He is the Christ. At His baptism, where the Father says, this is My beloved Son, listen to Him. And He also said to Jesus directly, you are My beloved Son. And where Jesus said, John the Baptist said, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing Me. And Jesus says, do this to permit all righteousness, because Jesus was showing that He was had no need of baptism, but He did this to identify with sinful man, and ultimately it looked forward to His shedding of His blood. So both in His baptism and then in His work on the cross, in His shed blood, Jesus showed He's the Christ. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, not only by His baptism, but by water and by blood, by His crucifixion. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Aha, here's a third witness. We got the water, we got the blood, we got the Spirit. In the Old Testament, any matter was confirmed by two or three witnesses in a court of Jewish law. Here's three. The Holy Spirit, the baptism of Jesus, where the Father Himself spoke, and the blood of Jesus, where the Son of God spoke. So we have the whole Trinity involved here. All witnessing of the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth, for there are three that bear witness in heaven. Now the rest of verse 7 in the New King James and the first half of verse 8 is not part of the Greek text. It's called the Johannine comma. And we should skip over that. If you have a New King James, you'll notice there's a star in the middle of verse 8 after the word earth. And the star tells you, when you go down there, that the majority of manuscripts omit the words from in heaven, verse 7, through on earth in verse 8. Only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. In other words, the vast majority of manuscripts in Greek do not contain this. So we should read verse 7 this way. For there are three that bear witness in heaven. Now skip down to the middle of verse 8. The Spirit, the water, the blood. Well, hello, that's what we've just seen. We need two or three witnesses, we got them. The Spirit, the water, the blood. And these three agree as one. Now notice, How do we know for sure that we are children of God? If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. What witness has God given? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. The witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. We're talking about the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the guarantor of eternal life. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. In other words, if I believe that Jesus is the Christ, then I become a fourth witness. Now we have the Spirit, the water, the blood in you. Because you now have the witness in you. And so you're another witness of this. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. He's rejected the Spirit, the water, and the blood, which is really the Spirit and the Father and the Son. They're all their testimony. He has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony. There probably should be a dash there. And verse 11 continues verse 10. And this is the testimony, and it should be no punctuation there, that God has given us eternal life. The testimony is God has given us eternal life by believing that Jesus is the Christ. And this life is in His Son. In other words, I have everlasting life because I believe in the Son of God. I believe He's the Christ. He who has the Son has life. We have the Son, of course, by believing in Him. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In other words, if a person does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the guarantor of eternal life, no matter how nice they are, they do not have eternal life. And the sad thing is, probably 90-95% of people in Christianity do not believe what Jesus says when He says, "He who believes in Me has everlasting life." They don't believe that simply by drinking the living water they'll never thirst again. They don't believe that the one who lives and believes in Me shall never die. They think you've got to add in perseverance and works. And so John says, "He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Notice he then says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." If you go through all of John as we have at this point, we'll remember that he's writing to people who are leaders in a local church who don't need any false teachers or anyone else to teach them because these themselves are teachers. They're well grounded in the Word. They have assurance. And he's reminding them assurance. And we probably should understand this even though the Greek doesn't demand this translation. But the sense of it is what the New King James does in the second part of verse 13. We probably should understand it to say, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may continue to know that you have eternal life." They already know they have eternal life, but the false teachers are coming in denying it. 1 John 2:26, 25 and 26. And he's saying, "Look, I'm reminding you of this so you don't let anybody push you off of assurance, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Why does he add that part? And by the way, if you have a New American Standard or an NIV, it doesn't even include that portion, which is sad because the vast majority of Greek manuscripts include it. And this ties it together with what led into this discussion of assurance. Remember, how do we overcome the world? By faith in the Son of God. Living by faith, allowing the born of God part of us to manifest itself. So verse 13 ends with that. "These things I've written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may continue to know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That's continuing to believe in His character and His authority. And that's what causes us to keep His commandments as we live by faith in the Son of God. Now this section concludes with a very powerful section dealing with the fact that not only do we believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, but we also believe Jesus Christ for answered prayer. You see, one of the things we find is, what happens when I'm having trouble with His commandments? We know from 1 John 1:9 we're to confess our sins, right? So when I'm having trouble keeping His commandments, I confess them, but there's something else we do too, and that's verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5. "Now this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked Him." What verses 14 and 15 are saying is, look, if we ask something that God has said that He wants us to do, God's going to answer that prayer. Right? That's a hello type thing, right? I mean, it's obvious. Lots of people read this and they think, well, is it God's will that I have $1 billion? That's not the issue. The issue is, what does God say in His Word? In this context, what's His will? To love our brothers and sisters in Christ. To keep His commandments. So when I read His commandments and I find myself falling short and I confess, what should I do? Ask God to change me. Ask God to make my new birth manifest itself. Right? And so, the point here is, according to His will doesn't refer to some mysterious unknown desire of God for us. It refers to the known will of God in Scripture. And John is saying that we need to ask God to unleash our born of God selves as we live by faith in the Son of God. Hodges puts it this way in his commentary on page 230. God's will is expressed in His commandments. Doesn't that make sense? So verse 15, by the way, we should say, doesn't mean that the moment we pray, we're going to instantly have victory over whatever the problem we have is. That's not what the verse says. What it says is, we know that God delights in answering prayers according to His will. Now, we may need to pray again and again and again. What we should think is, every time we pray for God to do in us what His Word says we're supposed to do, God is beginning the answer of that prayer. We also know, of course, from Scripture that God wants repeated prayers from His children. And Hodges points out in his commentary, this doesn't mean instantaneous answer, but it means we know we've just prayed something that pleases God. And God is moving on our request. And if we keep praying and living in light of that, God is going to answer the request. Is this not a powerful passage? The passage is talking about the fact that, look, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again soon, and we want to have boldness at His coming, in order to do that, we need to please God. We need to love God. And in order to love God, we've got to love the children of God. And we shouldn't think somehow that's burdensome, because that's perfectly in keeping with our born of God selves. And how do we unleash and manifest our born of God selves? By faith. It's simple. Faith is the victory. We are overcomers if we live by faith. Isn't that what Hebrews 11 is all about? The Hebrew Hall of Fame? By faith, by faith, by faith. All these Old Testament heroes did these things by faith in the coming Messiah, knowing the kingdom was coming, knowing there were eternal rewards. Moses, by faith, gave up all the riches of Egypt. He was going to be the next Pharaoh because he believed that Jesus was going to reward him with greater treasure in the life to come. Abraham was looking for a better city, a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem that was going to come down from heaven to the new earth. And Abraham knew. So it's by faith that we live. So how do we obey God? Well, we please Him. How do we please Him? We keep His commandments. How do we do that? We live in keeping with who we are at the core of our being, at our born of God selves. And we do that by living by faith in Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not essentially a matter of commitment or gutting it out or trying hard. The Christian life is essentially a matter of looking to Jesus moment by moment, day by day. Confessing our sins, asking Him to keep, that we would keep His will, keep His commandments that are written in the Scriptures. Faith is the victory. Faith is what overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. May we who know that we have eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ not let anyone push us off of that. There is a lot of bad teaching today. Don't let anybody push you off of your assurance of eternal life. And as you live within your assurance of eternal life, take that to live by faith in the Son of God in all aspects of your life. Don't we long to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Don't we long for His approval? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us everlasting life, that we'll never die, that we'll never hunger or thirst again, that you'll never cast us out, that no one can pluck us from your hand, not even we ourselves. We're secure, and we thank you for that. May we live by faith in the Son of God, for we long to please you, and we long to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We owe him so much. We owe him our physical lives, our spiritual lives, our everlasting lives. We look forward to his coming kingdom, and we long for his approval. And we pray in his matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.